Because we're going to be picking up right where we left off with last week in our discussion of church polity. And what we mean by that is how a local congregation is organized and functions as a cohesive unit in accomplishing the work that God has entrusted it to do. We've been laying out some pieces of the puzzle here, understanding and acknowledging the fact that until we get enough pieces on the board, the picture may seem obscure, may not seem totally clear. So I'm just asking you to hang with me through this discussion, and hopefully we'll put enough puzzle pieces out there that we can begin to fit them together and start to see the picture that Scripture is painting for us on how we ought to function as a local congregation. We begun last week laying out three ways in which a local church could operate or function, especially in the absence of an eldership providing the clear guidance and leadership. And so last week we looked at the first of these three options, which we called minority-led, which essentially boils down to a dictatorship of the dissenting party, usually a small minority of people. Because unanimity under this model is required for any action, whenever someone, even if it's just one person, objects to a plan, everything stops. And now, last week we observed that that is not only inconsistent with our two principles of servant leadership and congregational responsibility, but that model is also unsupported by biblical precedent, in that it's clear when you look at Scripture, unanimous consent is not required for the group to do the right thing. We saw both the situation with the exiles in the book of Ezra and also the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians that it was the majority of those groups who did the right thing in spite of the fact that there was a small minority of dissenters. Now, that may lead us to believe that our next proposed model is the preferred one, which would be majority-led. What this model looks like is basically a democracy, in that every member of the group gets an equal vote on every matter, and that decisions are made as a result of popular vote. Whatever the majority decides to do, that's what will be done. The de facto leader in this scenario, though, becomes the opinion of the majority, regardless of who makes up that majority or what their maturity level is. And so under this model, the spurious new believer, you remember in the parable of the soils, we had the guy sowing the seed, and some of it falls on the wayside and it's eaten up by birds, and some of it falls among the rocky soil, and some of it falls among the thorny soil, and some of it falls on the good soil. And the seed that falls on the good soil, the thorny, and the rocky, that's the word being received by people. They're believing it. But you remember the rocky soil people, their faith is not very deep. It doesn't have strong roots. It hasn't grown. And so whenever persecution or affliction arises, what happens? Well, they just fall away. Well, under this model of majority led, that individual has the same amount of vote as, for example, the Christian who has served the Lord faithfully for 60 plus years and walked day in and day out studying Scripture and faithfully applying it to his life and to circumstances and to trials and to hardships. He's lived out the gospel for the majority of his life. Both individuals in this scenario are given an equal voice. Now, the problem with this approach, as I see it, number one, is that the Lord's church is not a democracy. Nor is the Lord's church a debate floor, or a courtroom, or a workplace, or any other type of earthly organization with a hierarchical structure in it. If it is anything, the Lord's church is an autocracy, that is, one ruler. To be more specific, it is a theocracy, because the king is Jesus. He is head over all things in his church, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And we, as his church, as his bride, are to submit to him in all things. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24. That means, guys, that we don't get to vote on whether or not we're going to do something that our king commands us to do. We don't vote on whether or not we're going to worship God, or whether we're going to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We don't get to debate about when it's right to be silent and when it's not. If God said to be silent, we'll be silent. It's not up for debate or vote whether or not we're going to pursue holiness or practice discipline or be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Our king said it, and so that's the end of the discussion. We simply obey what he said to do. Secondly, let me suggest to you that this approach is problematic in that oftentimes the majority can be wrong. Think back to the debacle of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. You remember, God has just brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's begun to give them his law and make a covenant with them. The first two things that God spoke to them was, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. And the people freak out, and they say, whoa, this is too scary. Moses, you go up on the mountain and talk to God for us. It's too scary for us. We're going to die if we have to listen to anymore. So Moses says, okay, I'll go up and I'll talk to him. Well, while Moses is up there, he's been up there for quite some time, and the people grow tired of waiting for him. And they convince Aaron to make for them a god who will lead them back to Egypt. And so Aaron tells the people, fine, bring me your gold, your jewelry. And they bring it to him, and he fashions it into a golden calf. And the people begin to worship it, and they declare, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And about that time, Moses starts coming down the mountain. And God tells Moses, hurry up and get down there, because the people that you brought out of Egypt are a rebellious people, and they've already turned away from following you. And they get down there, and Moses witnesses, it looks like, the way I imagine, is a giant party. They are sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. And they are worshiping this golden calf. And it's interesting to me when we look at the text. Notice, for example, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron, how did they twist your arm to get you to do such a terrible thing in violation of God's clear instruction? And notice what Aaron says. Well, they said to me, verse 22, Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they're prone to evil. They're bad people, Moses. And they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, well, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Now, obviously, Aaron's trying to pass the buck here a little bit and not take responsibility for his own actions. But he's blaming the people. And when Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. The people were out of control. Now, to be clear, the majority of them wanted this, but they were dead wrong about it. They were out of control. They were doing the wrong thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's gotten old. He's appointed his sons to be judges in his place, and they're not doing a very good job. And so the people come to Samuel and they say, hey, Samuel, we want you to give us a king to be over us, just like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. And Samuel is a little bit perturbed about this at first. He's a little bit feeling like they're rejecting him as over them. But notice what God says to him in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And notice this, he says, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they've forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. What's happening here on this instance is God is saying to Samuel, what the people want is not good for them. What the people want is rebellion against me. But I'm going to allow you to go ahead and give them what they want here. But before you actually give it to them, warn them about how bad it's going to be for them. And so Samuel tells him, this is what's going to happen when you have a king. He's going to make you his servants. He's going to make you his slaves. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take the best of your stuff. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and your slaves. And you're going to be indebted to him forever. And it's not really that great of a situation, guys. Are you sure you want to do it? And notice the response of the people in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of the Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And God said, this is not going to be good for you. This is not really part of my design for you. But if you want it, I'll let you have it. And they say, we want it. Who cares what the consequences are? And just because the majority wants it doesn't mean it's a good thing. Doesn't mean it's the right thing. Same kind of thing happens in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when Saul is sent by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Man, woman, child, all of their livestock, leave nothing of Amalek left. And so what does Saul do? He goes out to war against them and he spares, well, let's read it in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. God said, wipe them out completely. And yet they spared the king and all the best of the animals. It wasn't worth anything. Yeah, we'll go ahead and get rid of that because it's not really worth anything. But the good stuff, let's keep. And when Samuel confronts Saul about this, Saul is like all pumped up. He's jazzed up. He's like, hey, man, I did the work of the Lord. And Samuel says, really? Then why do I hear the sound of animals in the camp? If you've done the work of the Lord, I shouldn't hear any animals. And Saul goes, oh, well, the people wanted to save the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord your God. It was the people who wanted to do that. And Samuel presses Saul on this, and he says, you know, but God made you the king. You're the one who's supposed to lead. You're the one who's supposed to do the... God commissioned you to do this thing. And Saul says to Samuel in verse 20, but I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Wait a minute. Did you utterly destroy the Amalekites, or did you bring Agag, the king, back? Which is it? He doesn't even realize he's contradicting himself here. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He says it was the people who did that. They wanted it. And when Samuel presses him again, then finally in verse 24, Saul admits to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. Notice his excuse. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. The majority... Whether, take out of the equation for a second whether or not Saul is just trying to pass the buck on to somebody else or not. He should have accepted responsibility. But here he's saying, everybody wanted this. Didn't make it right. Because oftentimes the majority can be wrong. Now, our goal as God's people has to be, we want to do things God's way. According to his will, not the way that we want to do them. And when the majority of any group of God's people doesn't want to go along with God's way, we should not listen to or yield to that type of leadership. If we do, there will inevitably be problems. When we compare this model to our principles of servant leadership and congregational responsibility, we may observe that it is in fact in keeping with the responsibility or the authority of the whole group, in that everyone plays an active role. Everyone has a voice and plays a part in the decisions that are being made, but this model is completely inconsistent with the principle of servant leadership. Because the majority, regardless of who the majority is, it could be the most immature, it could be the most selfish, it could be the most carnal element of the congregation, that becomes the de facto leadership. while the true servant leaders among the group could be totally dismissed and disregarded simply by being outvoted by the carnally minded majority. To quote Dominic Venuso about this point, he observed, "This model is American, but it is not obviously Christian." I think that's a really good observation about this model. It appeals to us here in America because that's the way we like to function. That's the way our government is set up. But let me remind you, the Lord's church is not a political government. It is the family of God. And that leads me to the third option, which is maturity-led, in which proven servant leaders humbly provide direction. And it is modeled much more after the family dynamic than any other parallel. In this model, what it looks like is the congregation as a whole willingly chooses to defer to the judgment of those who have proven to be the more mature, spiritually minded, scripture grounded, God-focused servant leaders among them. Now, I as an individual may have no idea or the slightest clue about what we should do in a situation. We all recognize that when it comes to physical things, right? We readily acknowledge that in certain areas, there are people who have expertise, right? I'm not an expert in tax law, which is why I get real nervous every year when I file my taxes. I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up. I'm not an energy broker, Brent, which is why every time I have a question about what's the best rate, what program should I sign up for, who do I always call? I call you because of the people I know, you're the expert on that issue. I don't have the slightest idea. And whatever Brent tells me to do, you better believe that's what I do as far as my energy goes. I trust him in that regard. When it comes to your health care, how many of you argue with your doctor and say, "No, no, no, doc, I know that's your diagnosis, but I know what's best for me"? We don't do that, do we? We recognize that people have devoted certain amounts of time in their life to a pursuit or to an area of understanding, and so we gladly defer to them in those areas. And should I really think that my opinion, if I even have an opinion, or my understanding, if my understanding of it even exists, should equal that of an expert in those areas? Hardly. We would think that that is foolish when it comes to physical things. Humility dictates that in those circumstances, I keep my mouth shut and I defer to those who know what they're actually talking about. And I would suggest to you the same should be true when it comes to spiritual matters regarding the direction and the work of the church. In an ideal situation, every member of a local congregation would willingly defer to those who are leading in a God-centered, scripture-supported direction. Now, I may not fully understand or comprehend or see how this plan is going to play out, but I trust those who have walked along this road longer and further than myself, and I willingly submit to their insight, to their understanding, and to their judgment on the matter. Now, some potential problems, or maybe it's better to say difficulties with this situation or this model. Some issues we might run into. What if the immature among us attempt to take the reins? What if the less mature of our brethren assert themselves and say, "Everybody listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. We've got to do it this way." Well, let me remind you that true servant leadership doesn't lord it over the group, but rather humbly serves the best interest of those around them. And anyone who attempts to assert themselves or take control, I would suggest to you that ought to be a red flag to the group. We might want to proceed with some caution there in whether or not we want to follow that type of leadership. Now, it certainly is possible that some churches will sinfully follow the leadership of immature and unspiritual men. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned Timothy about this very thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Paul says there's going to come a time when members of the congregation, members of a local truth, may say, "You know what, we're done listening to truth. We're done listening to sound doctrine. Instead, we want to have somebody who will come in and just make us feel good about things, who will tickle our ears, who's here to please us." And they'll turn aside from the truth to follow lies. So that's a possibility that a group could do that. They could willingly submit to someone or someones who are leading them in a direction that is away from God. But understand this, if they do, that group will have to answer for their sinful choice. And if that's happening among us, then the spiritual men and women among us who see that kind of thing happening need to stand up and correct that error. Patiently teaching and leading people in a godly direction by being servant leaders. Notice what Paul told Timothy in this context. Go back to verse 1. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Right? Because there's going to come a time when people don't want to hear the truth. But you keep teaching. He says in verse 5, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, your work of service." And so if we see that happening amongst us, and we recognize, nope, we're being led away from the truth, we need to stand up and we need to patiently teach the truth and live the truth in our lives each and every day. Another difficulty that we can run into with this model is, how exactly do we recognize the mature among us? Because in order to really be able to recognize those who are the spiritually mature, the proven servant leaders among us, it's going to require, number one, a certain level of maturity on the part of everyone. This is a really difficult part of the equation. I have to be self-aware enough about myself to recognize I might not be the guy to lead here. I might not be the one that people are needing to follow, because I might not be the kind of servant leader yet that God has called me to be. And it also requires me to be humble enough to then yield to another, recognizing that they may know more than I do, that I don't know everything yet. And so I'm going to have to practice some humility in relationship to my brethren. And that's difficult, because within every local congregation, to borrow from the family model, you have older siblings who have, you know, finished school and they've gone off to college and they've gotten their degree and they've maybe gotten married and started their own family and they're raising some kids, all the way down the spectrum to newborn babies. And a lot of us, for some reason, seem to spend a great deal of our time in our spiritual walk to the equivalent of the teenage years of our physical walk. And I'm not trying to knock teenagers or the young people. I don't want to be that guy. Because we all reach a certain point where we think we know everything, and the reality is we don't know squat yet. But when we reach that point, that's the teenage years, right? Where I know more than mom and dad. Mom and dad are idiots. Mom and dad are dumb. I know all the right answers. Don't try to teach me anything. I've got it, right? A lot of us tend to spend a lot of time in those years spiritually. as Christians we remain as teenagers, where we think we know everything, and the reality is we don't quite know enough yet to realize how little we actually do know. And what you end up having to do in this model is call upon those individuals of us who are like that, even though we're immature, to demonstrate some maturity. And that's tough. And I think one thing that compounds that, especially in our society today, here in 21st century America, is that we don't really know one another that well. We're too independent of one another. And so for this model to really work, not only is it going to require a certain level of maturity on the part of everyone in the group, but we're all going to really have to know one another. We're going to have real relationships in which mutual trust can be built. And in short, what I mean by that is that I have to know you well enough to be confident in your ability to know and implement God's word in your life. And if I don't know you well enough to know whether or not you can apply God's word to your life, how in the world could I be confident that you could apply God's word to our church family's life? But secondly, I have to trust you enough to know that you're going to tell me what I need to hear, even when it's not something that I want to hear. That's another level of trust. Not just knowing that you know the right information, but that you have the kind of integrity and the love for me that says, Josh, I'm going to tell you this. I know you're not going to like to hear it, but this is what you need to hear right now. I have to be able to trust you enough to know that you'll do that for me. Now, when we compare this model to our principles, I would suggest to you that it upholds the authority and the responsibility of the whole congregation in that the group as a whole voluntarily chooses to defer to the judgment of those that they trust. And secondly, it also affirms and is harmonious with the principles of servant leadership within the kingdom of God in that those who provide the direction aren't asserting themselves over the group, but rather humbly serving the group. And for these reasons alone, I believe that this model of the three options we've looked at is the most desirable and ought to be the one that we pursue. And on a personal note, I'll say this. This model has always been the one that I have followed, upon which I have personally operated. Even in the men's only business meeting, which I'm thankful that's something we're getting away from and coming back to congregational meetings. But even in that setting of the men's only business meeting, I'll be honest, not everyone's opinion carries the same weight with me. At least not on every issue. Now, I try to give everyone a fair hearing, an equal hearing, but that doesn't mean that everybody's opinion has an equal impact on me. And always, everything is weighed and measured against the standard of God's word. And that which is in keeping with the word always takes precedent in my mind over anyone, including myself, including my own opinion or feelings or prior precedents or traditions. And when one is being self-centered and self-serving and non-spiritual, then what they want, what they say, their opinion, their thoughts, don't weigh as heavily with me. See, to me, the way that we walk outside of the business meeting or outside of this building, for that matter, factors in heavily on how much I'm willing to yield to my brethren. And I recognize and I expect that my actions, that my life would and should equally impact your willingness to listen to accept and or yield to my thoughts, my opinions, my understanding of a matter. I think that might be the first time that I have publicly shared my thoughts on that. And I'll be honest with you, I've been real hesitant to voice that particular opinion publicly. Number one, because I don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody or belittle anyone. I don't want anyone to think or to be made to feel like I don't care about what you think or what you have to say. That's not true. I do care about what you think. I do care about what you have to say. That doesn't necessarily mean that it carries the same weight with me as someone else, though. But I recognize that in the very nature of that, that can make some people feel like I think less of you or something. And so I'm hesitant to voice that publicly. But the main reason why I've been so hesitant to voice this opinion publicly is because for the longest time, I felt like this approach, maturity led, was just a gut feeling. It was one that made logical sense to me, but not necessarily one that's grounded or clearly taught in Scripture, at least not in an explicit way. Now, hopefully, through our discussion thus far, we have seen and we recognize that the maturity-led model, at least of the three that I've presented, is the one that is most in keeping with biblical teaching, at least as regards church responsibility and servant leadership. But we haven't really touched yet on anything in Scripture that would adamantly support this model as being the preferred method. And once again, we're out of time. So next week, what I want to do is I want to come back and I want to look at this model, maturity led, but not reason from logic, not reason from opinion or from being pragmatic, what might work best. I want to look at the text of Scripture and see what Scripture says. This is one of those areas where it illustrates how, for me personally, we spend all this time studying and we think we know what Scripture says, and then something happens one day and somebody points something out to you and you realize, how did I miss that clear teaching in Scripture? I'm 36 years old. I've been a Christian for 20 years. Been preaching full time for the last 13. And it wasn't until about 2 years ago that I realized this isn't just a good idea. This is what Scripture actually teaches. And so next week I want to share with you the textual argument for the maturity-led model.